And if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, if you're a guest here, I'd just love to get to meet you after the service. If that could happen, I'll try to make my way back there. And we're glad that you're here. Glad that you joined us this morning. We are also glad that the Ridlin family has joined us this morning. They're back from... Yeah, so good to see you guys and the whole family. I've seen Thomas a little bit already this week, but to see the rest of the crew, it's just awesome. Welcome back. We missed you guys. Glad you ended up in the right spot this morning. We are here now. It happened. We moved to Cottage Grove here this summer. And for those of you who don't know, Pastor Thomas and his family were on sabbatical this summer. They've been gone for 12 weeks altogether, and today's their first Sunday back, and we're not making Thomas do everything right out of the gate. There's a little bit of an on-ramp coming back from sabbatical, so he's got some time to just get reacclimated, learn where the bathrooms are around here, stuff like that. But we'll get a chance to hear more from Pastor Thomas about sabbatical and all that that was for him and his family in a few weeks. So just kind of easing into it a little bit. But welcome. Love you guys. So happy to see you again here today. And to sit in the front row. I mean, no one takes this front row. I don't know if you know this, but this is established as the Ridlin row here, unofficially. But anyway, we are going to carry on with our sermon series this week, or this morning, I should say, in the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 7 today. We took a pause through the summer on this series. But we have picked it up again. Genesis chapter 7 is where we're going. And the focus of this series in Genesis is the idea of finding like foundations for a Christ-centered worldview. So we're going through Genesis thinking primarily foundational things for us to consider it with a Christ-centered worldview of all of life. And this text has a lot to say about that today. It's a long text, so I'm just going to jump right into it. We're going to read all of chapter 7 and then get into chapter 8 as well. So go ahead and open up your Bible and let's crank through this story. Genesis 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me." I'll back up a little bit here. "Before me in this generation, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons and wives with them went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the great deep burst, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided in the fountains of the deep, and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up upon the earth. And then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth, and then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. And in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. All right, let's pray. And then we'll jump into this text here today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word today. Lord, we thank you that we are not left to blindly sort of try to guess about your character and who you are and what that means for us as people and who we are. But we have your word, Lord. And through this and through your spirit, God, and by your grace, we come to understand you and something more about you, Lord. And we just pray that today, this text, you would show us more about who you are, Lord. We want to know you better than we do right now. We want to love you more than we do right now. We want to love you for who you are, God, more and more. And we just pray that would be the kind of transformation, that would be the kind of work we would experience even here this morning, Lord, as we dive into a pretty familiar text, but one that, God, we ask that you would work more deeply into us, Jesus, today. We thank you for your presence here with us now, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the biggest text I've ever had to tackle, so we'll see how it goes today, all right? I'm going to set my timer just to make sure we wrap this thing up in the right time. My rehearsal time worked out perfect, but sometimes that changes in the moment. So, big text. This is, for us, man, this is one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, isn't it? It's right up there with, you got David and Goliath, maybe Daniel in the lion's den, you don't dare to be a Daniel, Jesus in the manger, Noah in the ark. I mean, this is a top 5 familiar story, really just at large, everywhere. And it's so well known that you can actually go to Noah's Ark. You can be to Noah's Ark in 3 hours. I don't know if you knew that. There's a water park in Wisconsin Dells called Noah's Ark. They dismantled the Ark and they built this incredible water park. It's marketable. It's that popular of a story that you can just say Noah's Ark and people know, oh, it has something to do with water. And we know, being close to the Dells, it's where you can go on vacation and ride water slides. Movies that are made about it, there's lots of movies and shows that have been made about it over the years. And like what happens so often when Bible stories become really popularized in this way, is like the whole point of the story gets lost in the mix, because you gotta do something with it that people like to hear or want to experience. And so that kind of happens in Noah and the flood. It happens even in the church. Sometimes we can just kind of get focused on things like the animals, all those cool animals that got on the boat, or the ark itself. How big was that ark? It's amazing how big the ark was. Or righteous Noah. We can focus on what a righteous man he must have been. But none of those things actually are what this story really is about. They're all important characters, they're important features to the story, they tell the story for us, but this story is not about those things. It's not even really about Noah. I don't know if you, when I read through that story, what did Noah have to say? Nothing. He never speaks in this story. He never has a thing to say. And I'm not like a theater person. I didn't do plays. That stuff still scares me to have to think of ever doing something. It's weird that I do what I do right here now. But I know enough about theater to know that if you have no lines, you're probably not the lead actor in the play. The story's not really about you. It could be occasionally, depends on the story. Generally speaking, if you have no lines, you are still important to tell the story, but the story is not about you. And the way the story is written, it is very clearly that this is a story about God. This reveals something to us about God. God is the main mover. He speaks the most. He's the only one who really speaks here in the text. He is active all the time. Noah is obedient, but God is the initiator. And so we want to look at this text and say, what is this telling us about who God is? And incidentally, if we learn some things from Noah, wonderful, awesome. That's fantastic. We got a good example of somebody here. Not a perfect example, but somebody we can look to. But really, this is about God. And the first thing we learn about God, very clearly, is that God is a God who will judge sin. It's just that simple. God is a God who will judge sin. If you backed up into verse chapter 6, Brett went through this text last week, but it kind of launches this whole story. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 11 says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence." So in light of this, God looks at all that he has seen and says, "I'm going to send a flood of judgment upon the earth." This is a story of judgment. You will not see this at Noah's Ark water park. And, you know, this is tough to swallow. It's offensive in many ways. It gets us thinking about things that are heavy, they're actually just kind of heavy to think about. But here it is. There's a reason we like to talk about other things like the animals, because stories of judgment and to think of God as judge can be quite uncomfortable for us. It just can, and we can be honest about that. But what we learn in this story is that there's a certain way that God judges and a way that he doesn't judge. God does not judge in a rage. Like, he's never out of control in this story. He's not like the rage monster from Dude Perfect, for you guys who are watching Dude Perfect all the time. You know, the rage monster who... There's always this scene where this guy goes and he just smashes everything in the room and he can't control himself and everyone gets out of the way and runs. That's not a picture of God as judge. He is never, ever out of control in this story. The repetition, if you caught some of the repetition, like, are we saying that again? How many times we got to talk about the animals? It's meant to help us understand God is always in control in this whole process. He never loses control. The pagan gods, or the pagan kind of flood stories along these lines actually say quite differently, that the gods actually were irritated with people. They sent the flood and the flood got out of control. And they got scared and everybody ran because the flood, it was a plumbing nightmare, right? And you just ran out of there as fast as we could, including the gods. And that, again, is just not how the biblical story, presentation of the flood is conveyed. God is in control all the time. He is sovereign throughout this entire story. And he saves, and part of that is seen in that he saves. He saves Noah. He saves the animals. He saves Noah because he's a righteous man in God's eyes, not righteous because he's a perfect man. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that it is by faith that Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. In other words, Noah had faith in God. He heard God's word, he obeyed, he trusted, he believed. And it's always been about faith in God. Righteousness is attached not to the vast amount of our good things that we do, but it is attached to who God is. And that is by faith. We believe, we trust in who God is. And that's what we see with Noah. Not a perfect man, but he has faith. And God reaches down to keep him from being caught up in this judgment. Again, we see that he's also in control with these animals. Creation's good. The animal kingdom is a good thing, and God cares about it. So he brings them in, male and female, pairs, into the ark. And at this point, it's always fun to think about how all the animals got in there, right? Like, how did that work? It's a big boat, but there's a lot of animals, right? And there's just like incompatible pairings of animals. Like, who keeps the lions from eating the zebras? Like, who keeps the lions from eating anything at that point? And how do they feed them for that long? How does this all work? And what about the cold animals and all this stuff? And it's totally like fun, I think, to think about, but it's not really the point of the story. Those numbers that we read through there, pairs of seven with animals. Seven is a symbolic number in the Bible, and many of you know this already. It's a symbolic number for completion or finality. And really, I think what the point of what we're getting from this text is God saved an adequate representation of the animal kingdom. That's it. I don't know how many were on there. I don't know how it all ended up working out. But seven is this number that says there was an adequate representation of all that God created. And it fit on the ark, and God preserved his kingdom, this animal kingdom. He preserved his creation. He preserved Noah. He is controlled and wise in his judgments here. Moving on, it's worth noting, because it's the painstaking detail of reading that text draws this out, and we got to think about this. This is not a mythology. This wasn't like a bunch of people got together to think of what kind of stories can we tell about God that might or might not be true, may or may not have happened, but we want to tell these stories. Sometimes the flood gets accused of being like just this mythological story that was meant to just give us some good ideas about God. But if that was the case, man, verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on and on it goes. This precise day is given. When the waters recede, precise days are given. I don't know where you were on, what was it, August 11th here in Cottage Grove or Woodbury. A huge storm came through, right? Like hail and all this stuff came through, and it was awesome and powerful. It's recorded on that day. This is recorded on that day to say, this is historical. This is a history. This actually happened. This is earthy. This happened with people. In other words, God's judgment isn't hypothetical. It's not just a thing to be aware of somehow and just generally, but like God actually judged upon the earth, meaning this is real. Take it seriously. We have all these dates, I think, pointing to that reality. And in verse 17, picking it up there, it says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. Again, that's a number of completion. It can very well mean 40, but 40 stands for something. It's a fulfillment. God fulfilled what he intended to do. It rained 40 days on the earth, and then it stopped. There was boundaries on his judgment, okay? The waters increased and bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens, under the whole heaven were covered. A lot of water. You can pile on this, these layers of the waters covered, and they prevailed, and more came, and more came. It was a flood, like it was rain that we've never seen or experienced, I'm sure. And here again, we can just stop right here and debate the extent of the flood at this point. And that's another thing that can be an interesting conversation. How big was the flood actually? Did it really cover every square inch of the globe, 15 cubits higher than the highest mountaintop? Did that really happen? And there's really, I'm not going to settle that one today, by the way, because we can, I don't think I could convince everybody of one particular way of seeing that, for one. But there's really four options, that main options that people look at, like how extensive was this flood? And I think more importantly, we just need to know that Christians who love Jesus and love God's word and obey God's word and come under God's word can land in any one of these four options and still be all of that. Okay, so there's not like one is like the true God-fearing Christian thing and the rest are all crazy ideas. People land in different spots. They have historically landed in different spots. One option is that it really was a global flood. It means what it says. The text is a plain reading, and you can make that argument from the text. It plainly says that everything was covered. Everything was covered. There you go. And the text can stand on that argument. It'll struggle scientifically. It'll struggle in other ways to make that case. But it's an option. It's a legitimate option. That's how I was raised, by the way. I don't know how you were raised, but I was raised very important to think that this is a global flood that covered every square inch of the earth. I don't know why it was that, but that's how I was taught this, which again is fine to some degree, but you can kind of get a little bit too far with that stuff to where if you don't believe it exactly this way, you don't believe any of the Bible. You know, you're messing with the Bible all over the place. And that's just not the case here in this text. It could be a global flood. It could be the known world. What Moses knew at the time is the story that he told. And that's all he really knew. And so he said it, what he knew and, or experienced or that God had told him to say or what had been passed on through oral tradition, that kind of stuff. Or it was a regional flood or it was a local flood. So there's four options there. Man, don't put all your confidence in Scripture into these kinds of debates. Like Scripture is reliable wherever you land on this kind of thing. I had a teacher in grad school over at Wheaton who used to say, like, man, write your, he didn't say man, he was more sophisticated than that, but he would say repeatedly, write your conclusions with a pencil, often in Scripture. Because you might want to erase it and say, you know, I've thought about that. I've done some more studying, and actually what I thought was wrong there, and I want to write that again. And I think that's a good point, is like, write some of your stuff in pencils. In fact, write a lot of your things in pencil, and then hold on to those core things you die for. You know, you'd say, I can't be budged from certain theological or biblical interpretations on things. And that's why we have stuff like that on our website. You can see where we stand as a church. These are unmoving kind of things for us. But a lot of Scripture has, you can write your conclusions with a pencil. And you can change your mind, and it doesn't have to derail your whole view of Scripture or the church or what God is doing. The main point of the text really here is the devastation. The water covered everything. Verse 21 says, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Then it says again, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. It says again, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Again, they were blotted out from the earth. Four times the text says things, Everything died. All building to this final moment where it says only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Man, the stuff that gets hard is those kinds of verses. I mean, that's really, if that doesn't disturb you in some way, that God would judge so severely. I mean, I know I've gone through seasons where I've had to just like, really, God? The things that you do and the way you're described in Scripture grates against certain ways that I think you should be, Lord. And yet, this is the text, and we submit ourselves to it. It can be hard to take. Tim Keller says in one of his books, The Reason for God, he says, in our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. It's just offensive in every way. The belief that God will judge sinners who do not repent, who do not turn to him, do not have faith in him, is one of the most difficult theologies for our modern individualistic minds. It wasn't always the way, but it is definitely the world we live in now, is that God could be a judge like this. In our culture, this is the kind of stuff that can really turn people off to God really quickly. They hear about a story like this or think about God like this, or it gets misrepresented by the church, you know, and kind of blasted in unloving ways that God's a fiercely angry God and you better watch out. In my time at Moody, I was at Moody Bible Institute years and years ago, or it feels that way now. And every once in a while, you'd see on a street corner, I don't know if you guys saw this when you were down there in Chicago, but you'd have a street corner preacher, and the street corner preacher was always a message of vengeance and wrath, and it was being preached to people as they'd walk on the sidewalk. And there's just something about that's like, oh man, that's not helping. Like, we need to provide a context for people to understand something like the wrath of God, but there'd be this sort of fire and brimstone preacher. And while that's true, God is a God who will judge, it's difficult for us to accept especially in our culture here today. But if we gave it a fair thinking and think through a little bit, like at least this story here, what's going on here, and maybe think a little bit more deeply about it and let it speak for itself, right? You have a world of violence and injustice running rampant and growing, ever increasing on the earth, on God's good creation. And so what's worse in a situation like this? Passively sort of letting the world destroy itself, letting this civilization kill itself, stepping back and just letting it happen, or stepping in to judge it and to cleanse it, which is what God does. He judges and he cleanses it in the process as well. You see, God does not step in because he hates people, or because he is just deep down, he's a raging God and he just looks for these opportunities to do these kinds of things. He steps in not out of hate. Maybe hate for sin, but not hate for people. It's been said that the ultimate form of hate is actually indifference. It's the idea that you could know about and see and experience violence and injustice and see these kinds of things and not care. Like, you see horrible things happening and you just don't even care. Like, that is sort of the ultimate form of hating. And here we see God is not indifferent. He steps in. He has a deep and settled opposition to sin. He knows, and we know through Genesis here, that the nature of sin is to create chaos and ultimately to destroy and to keep on doing that. And in a strange twist of irony, God sends the waters, which would represent chaos, elements of chaos, onto a world that had become chaotic. One commentary said it this way: the earth's violence bears its own reward. Chaos is the natural consequence. This flood that came is the natural consequence of corrupt conduct, which afflicts the earth like a virus, attacking its stability and demoralizing its integrity. The flood that follows is really the outcome and the remedy. It is the natural consequence. This is what sin does. Sin creates chaos. Sin destroys. The nature of sin is that it grows stronger, left to itself, left into in the shadows. It actually has an ability to grow and to be more and more powerful in and of itself, and it destroys life. It creates chaos. This can happen in a personal, like in our own lives personally. It can happen in society. It happens here in our text. It can happen in community. This is what sin does. And so God steps in, knowing full well that if he doesn't, they're just going to destroy the society, the civilization that they have been given. So in there is somewhat for us a bit of a warning to recognize this is what sin does. We don't want to be foolish with sin. We don't want to play with sin. If God takes this that seriously here in this text, well, that says something to us about like our own sort of awareness and interaction with sin. So things like acceptable sins, sins that we sort of just decide I'm going to live with this in my life personally and quietly and privately, and I'm done trying to deal with it. It's just I lie a little bit, you know, or I like to gossip a little bit. It's just kind of a thing I have, and it's just going to, but it's contained. It's going to be contained, and I got my certain friends that I do that with, and then I'm good. That's not the nature of sin. It doesn't know boundaries. It has no concern for any boundaries. And so there is for us a heightened awareness that God takes sin seriously. Man, we should take sin seriously. The little stuff and the big stuff. To take it seriously. To not just sort of get comfortable with it and say, this is just kind of who I am. I'm kind of a greedy person. I like money and I like stuff. Well, that's not a great thing. That's something the Lord would want to work deeply in you to say, okay, let's deal with that. He's not going to come down on his own people and strike you with lightning, but at the same time, we want to take that seriously. It's one of the reasons we try to have oftentimes on our Sunday services just a time to confess sin, because we want to cultivate soft and tender hearts concerning what's in me that isn't right, isn't good. What kind of things am I loving that I shouldn't be loving, or I'm loving more than God? So we see all of that going on here, the judgment of God against sin. And thankfully, we see his mercy and his faithfulness in this text as well. Judgment is heavy, it's hard, it's severe, but it's real. But so is his mercy and his faithfulness. In verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. That word, God remembered Noah, that does not mean that God like recollected Noah. It doesn't mean like God forgot that Noah was out there in the ark still. He didn't forget in that sense, like we would use the word remembered. When God remembers in Scripture, it means he is about to act on behalf of his people. He's getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to answer prayer. He's getting ready to do that here for Noah. He remembers Noah. It has to do with your future just as much as it has to do with your past, your present situations. It means God's about to do something. Psalm 98 uses this same word when he says, God remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to Israel by making known his salvation and his righteousness. Remembering is an activity to God. It's for God. It's not just you just happen to cross his mind. It's an action. It's an activity. And God remembered Noah. There he is, the pivotal verse. We finally switch a different direction. It's been dark and heavy. We switch a different direction. God looks at Noah. He's going to work in his life. But notice Noah again, who has no voice in this text. What does he do?
What's his role here? A lot of waiting. It's just a lot of waiting. Over a year, he sat on that ark with these, what became probably quite stinky animals. And as big as that ark was, it probably felt smaller after about a year's time when he just wants to kind of like get off this boat. It doesn't have a rudder. It doesn't have a sail that we know of. He has no control of this ark. He's just floating out there. And a year is a long time. I've only ever been on a boat for a few hours, and then I'm generally kind of done with the boat. I like to get out and walk around, be back on land. Noah is out there for a year. And all around him, he sees water, which reminds him of death and fear. And here in this state, he has to wait on God yet another day and another day and another day. How long is it going to be, Lord? How long will I just sit out here on these waters? Psalm 93, maybe Noah's prayer would have sounded something like this. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. Because that's what the flood waters become in Scripture, is not just literally a flood, but like my life feels like I'm being flooded right now. Things are out of control. I feel like I'm out of control. I feel like life is out of control, and I don't know, and I don't have any control. I can't do anything about it. My situation is difficult. My future is really unknown. I'm concerned. Relationships are painful or difficult. Finances are tight. I'm not sure what's happening with my kids. I feel like I'm nervous there. On and on it goes. You have your list. The flood waters have lifted up. And I'm just floating around waiting for God to do something. Not at all easy to do. A number of years ago, my wife and I experienced something like this. I'm still getting used to talking about myself in front of everybody, but and I'm thinking of some of you who had these experiences. We just went through a series of miscarriages, and miscarriages are not uncommon in this world. They're not uncommon in our church. But they're really disorienting. And you just, they always come as a shock. And you don't know why, and you think this won't be a big deal, and then it's a big deal. And we in our lives at that time, we had two boys. And we're just so thankful for him. I mean, we got two boys. This is amazing. But then we had a miscarriage and had to deal with that. And then another one and had to go through that process. And then we had a third one go through that process. And it just kind of, eventually it felt like despair. It just kind of felt like we've been around and around this thing for a long time now. What's going on? And the pain of it is real. And the frustration is real. And even in marriage, it can be hard to walk through that together. Like, how do we be together when we're feeling this in different ways? It can be disorienting. And that might not be your story. You might not have an experience like that, but I think we all have these experiences where, like, I'm just really disoriented. I'm really turned around right now. Everything's upside down. I don't know where God is. I don't know what to do with what we're facing. And that could just very well be what you're feeling today. But God remembered Noah. I mean, circle that verse. God remembered Noah. He came and he acted on his behalf. He never did forget about him. He never was out of sight. And he will act on our behalf. He acts on behalf of his people. He is with you in every storm, in every floodwater that rises. He's with you. And we see that. Back to our text here in Noah, or with Noah, God does something. He sends a wind. He sends a wind upon the water, and the water begins to recede. It goes away. And here we have a description of something that's supposed to parallel the first creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. We have a parallel sort of creation account over here now. God has recreated a watery chaos on the earth, like Genesis chapter 1, 2. There was just this watery chaos. And then God, with Noah, sends a wind upon the water, much like the Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, 2. And God brings Noah and his family out of the ark, just like God brings forth creation from his word. It's a picture of recreation. God brings them through, and he recreates the world, making all things new for Noah and his family, and then blessing them. Be fruitful and multiply, he says. Same thing he said to Adam. Get out there, be fruitful and multiply. You have my blessing on this creation to go out and live and enjoy and fill this earth. It's a parallel kind of creation story. But why? I mean, what's the point? Like, that's cool, but why? What does that mean for us, right, is sort of the logical question. Well, there's a couple reasons. One, I think just sticking to the text here, if Israel, who's receiving this account, is on the plains of Moab and they're getting ready to go into the promised land, they have come through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They have seen the generation of their parents die as a judgment. Their wandering was a judgment by God because of their rebellion, their unbelief. They wouldn't obey God. They didn't have faith in God, so they wander in the wilderness. And at the end of the 40 years, a new generation of Israelites has risen up, and that generation would be wondering, does he still want us to do this? Is God still going to be with us? Can we count on him like our parents' generation was told that they could count on him? Is this going to work? And so they would see a story like this. They would have felt like, man, the floods have lifted up, Lord. We've been wandering in this wilderness a long time. And so to hear this story and to see what God did and to see that God recreated the world for them and gave Noah all the opportunity that he gave Adam would have been an encouragement to them. It's encouragement to us. It's not a second-rate blessing. It's not like, well, good luck, Noah. It's not as good as it's the best I could do with what I had to work with. You got it. Get out there and get her done. No, it's this blessing on Noah to be fruitful, to multiply. So Israel, getting ready to step into the promised land, I'm going to be with you. It's all happening. This is on. My plan has not changed at all. And so it would have given some confidence to them. I think it can give confidence to us as well. And the other thing it does, another big thing it does here is that it introduces a new theme in the Bible for us. One big picture way to understand the Bible is that you have creation. God creates. You have the fall into sin. You have redemption. And then you have new creation in and through Christ. It's a way to approach the Bible in general with a story kind of set of eyes. And that's what's happening in this story. We've seen creation. God creates the world, right? Adam and Eve fall into sin along with all of creation. And then it gets worse and worse, keeps getting worse, until God sends a flood, which is, while it's judgment, it's also redemption and salvation for Noah and his family. So you have redemption and salvation, and now you have new creation when Noah and his family get off the ark and live in this new world. And this is exactly what happens when a person turns to Christ, repents of their own sin. This is a picture of our own redemptive story, our own journey with God. In the New Testament, the flood, I'm not just saying that, the New Testament, 1 Peter, we'll look at it here, makes this point explicit. This is how we ought to see the flood story, is it's a story of redemption in what God has done. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to jump over there, otherwise I could all be reading it here, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. By the way, for a treatment of that text, you can go online. We did do 1 Peter. I'm not going to get into the spirits in the prison in the days of Noah right now. But just notice, he's connecting Noah and the flood to this. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, here it is, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism now saves you. Don't be thrown off by that language. Baptism and repentance always went together in the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That was the activity. So if you're going to return to God in faith, you're going to get baptized. And so Peter just draws the connection there. But notice how they look back at the flood now in 1 Peter. They see that as, yep, that happened. But that actually was, that tells us something about what God was really doing and what God is really doing even now on the earth and in our lives. When a person turns to Christ in faith, they're brought safely through the waters of judgment, out the other side, in and through Christ, through ultimately his resurrection. Had Jesus not resurrected, that would be a story that wouldn't work very well. But Jesus was raised from the dead, and so we are going to be raised with Christ, and in Noah's experience, that is what he kind of experienced when he got off that ark, a resurrection. I came through. God was there for me. The doors are open. The land is dry. I can live life. And for us today, that is our story in Christ, made alive again. I get another chance at this in and through Jesus. Second Corinthians 5:17, we'll read this in closing. Just so fitting. I know Brett touched on it last week as well, but this is just for us here today again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone climbs on that ark, trust in God, he is a new creation. The old has passed. And behold, the new has come. And we live in that today, and it will be even more glorious in the future. We live in it today. It's still a fallen world, but it will be perfected when Christ returns. There is a final judgment, and those who are in Christ will pass through into new creation with him. So be encouraged by that today. Let the flood story take you that direction this morning, and trust that God will continue to work that into our lives in whatever way he sees fit. Let's pray, and we'll carry on here. Heavenly Father, these verses, the story can be looked over, Lord. Familiarity, kind of, when we're familiar with something, we sort of lose it. And but I do pray, God, that would not be the that would not be the case for us today, Lord. In general, I just pray, God, that you'd use something as well known as the flood story to all of a sudden fill us with hope again, fill us with sobriety as it relates to sin. That we would feel, God, and receive your blessing on us afresh. Like you brought Noah through. You bring us through, God. You put your spirit inside of us when by faith we turn to you in Christ. You give us new life. And you don't just say good luck, or you know, it's pretty tough, but, you know, make the most of it. No, Lord, you bless us. You're with us. So I do pray, God, that we would be encouraged today, Lord. I pray that you would renew our hearts today again, God, as you continue to renew creation, Lord, and use us in those ways as well, God, to bring this message of renewal and new creation and all that you have done in and through Christ into this world. We need to hear it, Lord, for ourselves. We need to be brought back to this. But, oh, Lord, give us opportunities to proclaim this to a world that desperately needs to hear it and see it. Give us courage and opportunities, Jesus, to let people know that there is new creation, there's salvation, there is redemption, there's forgiveness of sin, there's new life in Christ. So I even pray that this week, God, that you give us unusually a large number of opportunities, God, to testify of your grace and to let other people know that that in Christ there is hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.